Well, Quintus Septimus Florens Tertullianus was better known as Tertullian. He lived from about 160 to 220 AD. He was a Christian scholar, and he became famous for battling some of the early heresies that happened and defending the Christian faith and coining a term that we are all familiar with but might not have known that he was the one that coined it. Early in the third century, there was a priest by the name of Sibelius. And Sibelius started teaching that God manifest himself in three different forms: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the way he described it was that God had three masks, and he would use a different mask depending on how he wanted to reveal himself, what he wanted to display of himself. So he would put on the mask of the Son when he wanted to show his humility. He would put on the mask of the Father when he wanted to show his sovereignty. He would put on the mask of the Spirit when he wanted to show his comforting power or something like that. And that God had these three modes that he switched between. This heresy, modalism, is still alive and well and taught today in some popular circles by T.D. Jakes, for example, and others even today. Modalism. Tertullian wrote against this, and he tried to describe what the Bible teaches about the Trinity, except there was no word for the Trinity, so he made it up. So he is the one, Tertullian is the one who came up with the term Trinity to describe a being that was three persons in one, as we now understand the Trinity. And I use the word understand lightly, of course, as we now describe the Trinity. He made the point that there are no good analogies when you speak about the Trinity. So and if you know Lutheran satire and you go and read about Patrick and Cornel and Donald, they'll tell you that everything is a bad analogy. Everything is a bad analogy when you talk about the Trinity. There is nothing like the Trinity. But Sibelius wanted to describe the Trinity as water. He said that God can be like water, the Father, liquid. And when the Father became the Son, it was like God in solid form. That was like God becoming a block of ice. So he was like a bottle of water, then he would become a block of ice. And then if you heated him up, he would evaporate and turn into like, steam, and that would be like the Spirit. And Tertullian was saying, no, our God is more like a block of ice floating in a tub of water while there is steam coming off the water and the ice at the same time. And his whole big point is that it had to be simultaneously. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all exist in the fullness of God simultaneously. They do not flip between different modes. Well, Tertullian, to prove this, needed one text, at least one text in the Bible, that showed the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all present and manifesting simultaneously. And the text that he used is the one that we're going to look at tonight. So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 3. As we've been going through Luke, little passage by passage, I know we're going quite slowly, and that's good. We don't want to rush through any of the good details here. We've seen that Luke has been building a case that Jesus is the Messiah. This is known in commentaries as the credential section of Luke's gospel. You don't have to know that unless you're playing Scrabble or something, I guess. But credential just means the faith-building section. He's bringing witnesses, calling witnesses to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. The witness of the shepherds, the witness of the angels, the witness of the parents of Christ, and then Simeon and Anna and John the Baptist. And for his last witness in this section, he brings out the big guns, and he calls the entire Trinity to witness. So let's read from verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." So that short section has a lot of theology in it. That's all we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at three simultaneous events that prove the Trinity's testimony that Christ is the Messiah. The first event is the Son's obedient action. At the same time, we see the Spirit's opportune arrival. And the third simultaneous event is the Father's obvious affirmation. And it's most important that you just realize that all members of the Trinity are present in this one event at the same time. There's no Superman changing his costume in a telephone booth. There's a Clark Kent and a Superman and, I don't know, Kal-El or whatever, all together. Never mind. Okay, so let's look at the first event, the son's obedient action. Look at verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. Now, anyone who's been baptized knows it's a very special event. It's the day that you declare publicly that you are dead to your old life. You are now alive in Christ. So you are buried in baptism and you are resurrected with Christ. And it's this beautiful event that shows an internal reality that you have died to your old life and have come alive in Christ. Now, of all baptisms in the history of the world, this has got to be the most special. I'm sure we would all agree that. In fact, I know Christians who like hold off being baptized until they can do a trip to Israel so that they can be baptized in the Jordan River because that's where Jesus was baptized. Just so you know, the water moves, so that water's gone. it's not the same water. I'm afraid you are not baptized in the same water as Jesus. That water evaporated and came down and got drunk up by a cow, which you've now eaten, and you know, it's gone. But Jesus came to be baptized, and this is an obedient action of the Son. Jesus is identifying with his people in baptism. So when you are baptized, you're identifying with the body of Christ. You're identifying with Christ in his death and resurrection. Jesus was doing the same thing. He was joining this group that we are all in, the bride of Christ. That's kind of mixing metaphors there. The family of God. We join through baptism, and Jesus is doing the same thing. It says, when all the people were baptized. So picture the scene. John the Baptist has been preaching these fiery sermons. The people have been coming out from out of town or to the Jordan because there was much water. He's been baptizing people day and night. He's been baptizing people. And when everyone had been baptized, that's how the verse starts. So think about that. There's no one in the queue. There's no one in line to be baptized. There's no more waiting list. There's no class to go through. There's nothing. The last person gets baptized. Everyone's been baptized. Everyone's milling around, maybe hundreds of people at this point, all celebrating the last group that were baptized. And now that they've all been baptized and everyone's waiting for the Messiah, because the baptism was a big baptism of forgiveness of sins, preparing for the coming of the Messiah. And that's happened. And this whole crowd standing there, and John the Baptist is, you know, just getting out and toweling off. And through the crowd, here comes one lone, last baptismal candidate. Nobody knows him. He hasn't started preaching. He hasn't done a miracle. He has shown no one at any point that he's anything other than a poor carpenter from Nazareth. And he's related to John, and he comes and he says, I want to be baptized. And anyone that's been coming to John has been baptizing. He might rebuke them for their sin first a little bit, but when he's sure that they're ready, he dunks them. And for the first time, he's not happy about this. And this man and him, they're at the banks of the Jordan, and they're communicating in tense, agitated talking, and everyone's, what's he talking about? Why won't he baptize him? What does he know about him that we should, is this guy not repentant? What's the issue? This is all going on. And we know what happened because Matthew recorded it. So go to Matthew chapter 3. Now, as we go through Luke, you'll notice I usually don't do this. I usually don't go to the other synoptic gospels and hear what they say, because then every week we're just going to be looking at all the gospels because they overlap quite a bit from different perspectives. And I like to show what the writer of this gospel, like what Luke is presenting to us. But in this particular case, because the Trinity is such an important thing and because baptism is such an important thing, I wanted us to just have a look at this. We tap the phone, we bug the wall, and we actually know what they were talking about, even though the audience in Luke is not presented as hearing this. And in Matthew chapter 3, we read in verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized, and John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. So immediately you'll notice some similarities and you'll notice some nuanced differences as well. I'll draw your attention to those in a moment. But the point here is that John has a question about this baptism. Like any good Baptist, when he sees a bunch of people getting baptized, there's a question of like, what's going on here? What is the gospel that they have heard? What is the decision that they are making? And John says, what is going on here that you will come and be baptized? Now remember, if baptism is the demo video of you dying to your old, sinful, wicked life, bound in your sin, dancing to the tune of Satan, then why would Jesus need to be part of that symbol, right? Baptism is a symbol of dying to your old sinful life and coming alive to your new life. Why would Jesus need to go through that? He doesn't have a sinful life. Put another way, John was preaching to Jews that they needed to be baptized. Remember, baptism was actually a ritual that was performed on Gentiles who were becoming Jewish. So a Gentile wants to join the covenant people, and they're already grown up. They're not born into a family, a Jewish family. They're born into like a Greek family or whatever. Now they want to become Jewish by religion. The way that happens is circumcision and for males, and then a lamb that is sacrificed for males and females, and a mikvah, a bath with running water, complete immersion, naked, men and women separately, of course. But this is what happened, and this was, it's a baptism. It's an immersion underwater. And that was part of the three stages that you went through to become a Jew. And John had been preaching to the Jews, you guys are so bad at being Jewish that you're not ready for your Messiah. You are as bad as Gentiles. And I want you to admit that you're as bad as Gentiles and do so by converting to true Judaism as if you were born a Greek. And people were submitting to this, and they were getting ready for their Messiah. Now Jesus comes on the scene, and he says, I want to be baptized, and John would prevent him. No. Of all human beings in the universe, you are the one that does not need to be baptized. You're the only one that doesn't need to be baptized. You're the only one who doesn't need to repent of your old life and come alive to a new life. You're the only one who's not actually being a bad Jew. You're already a good Jew. And so you understand why John is doing this. But Jesus tells him, I need to be baptized by you. John says to him, I need to be baptized by you. Like if anyone's baptizing anyone else, it should be the other way around. But Jesus says in verse 15 there in Matthew 3, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. John then realizes what's happening. The penny drops for him. So first he has a complete system crash. Like I don't have a category for Jesus needing a baptism, a sign of repentance, for the one person who doesn't have to repent. But Jesus explains to him, I'm doing this because we need to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Let me ask you this question. Did Jesus participate in the Passover? Okay, let's make it easier. Did Jesus keep every law of Moses perfectly so that you can go to heaven? Yes, okay, good. Is one of the laws of Moses the Passover? Yes, so did Jesus keep the Passover feast? Yes, absolutely. We've seen him go up to the Passover feast with his parents and get left behind, okay? He serves the Passover meal with his disciples later on as well. He definitely kept Passover. In fact, we know that Jesus kept every law that was required of him. Even the laws that had to do with sin. Passover was a festival where you sacrificed a lamb on behalf of your sins. The Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, Jesus would have been part of this. All of the feasts, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, all of these feasts, the Passover feast, and even Sabbath. Jesus kept everything, and he kept it perfectly. Now there's a new rule that's coming along that he's going to instate for all Christians for all time. He hasn't done it yet. It comes at the end of the gospel. But there's a law that you need to keep. And if there's a law that you need to keep, guess who's kept it already? Jesus. So Jesus needed to be baptized to identify with his people, to fulfill all righteousness, to keep every last law, to identify with us, become part of this group himself. And Jesus will never ask you to do something that he himself would not do. When he says resist sin, know that he has resisted sin to the point of shedding blood. And he does this here. Now turn back to Luke 3. We learn a few things about baptism from this. One, we find out that it is humbling, right? Because John understands that this is a reversal of the order. The fact that John says, you should baptize me, not me baptize you, shows that John, who already understands that, remember he said, when the Lamb of God comes, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal, or the strap of his foot, whatever, broken stock, I don't know. But anyway, so Jesus comes, he understands I'm below him. I must decrease so that he can increase. So John understands that. So the fact that he doesn't want to baptize Jesus shows that it's a humiliating act, that Jesus doesn't deserve to be humiliated. But it's good for us to know that because I've been a Baptist pastor now for my 17th, 18th year now. And I've met many, many people who, when it comes time for me to say, oh, you want to join the church? Have you been baptized? No, I haven't been baptized as a believer. Okay, well, let's have a baptism. And you know what they'll say to me? I don't want to be baptized. Can I do it privately? I don't want to do it publicly. I've been asked by many, many people to have a private baptism. And you know why? Because it's embarrassing. Now, you're like, what? Yeah, because you're in Alabama. Okay, so you grew up in the South, in the Bible Belt, on the shiny, buckly part of the Bible Belt. Every church around the corner is a Baptist church. There's nothing embarrassing about baptism. If anything, we have to encourage our kids to wait because they're so eager to be baptized because they want to show off that they've been baptized. But in their day, and in most places in the world, and certainly in South Africa where I was ministering, it was embarrassing to be baptized. Because for one thing, you're admitting you haven't been baptized until now. So I've baptized a man in his 80s before who had been in a Baptist church his whole life. It's embarrassing. Nobody knew he wasn't baptized. I've baptized people who had been baptized before they became believers and they had lived a profligate lifestyle as unbelievers and now they were really saved. And now it's embarrassing to admit that the first one wasn't real and that you were faking it. There's lots of reasons why it could be embarrassing. Some people are literally just embarrassed to, you know, go under the water and come out and their hair that they spent so long getting ready is now, you know, looks like a drowned seal. And makeup running everywhere. And I've had somebody tell me I can't be baptized because I have a wig and it'll come off in the water. Okay, so whatever your reason is, it's okay that it's humiliating. Jesus was humiliated. Jesus was humbled. Jesus was willing to go through this for you. Why are you not willing to go through this for him? Jesus was willing to hang naked on a cross for people to consider him a murderer, an insurrectionist, consider him a traitor to his country, consider him a criminal, to mock him, to scorn him, to beat him, to abandon him, consider him accursed by God, and he was willing to just put up with that for you, but you don't want to get wet because your hair doesn't look good when you come out? You can see I've had this speech with people a number of times. There is no excuse that you could ever come up with where Jesus would be like, yeah, no, that's pretty bad. I wouldn't do that either. Right? Jesus would do whatever it takes for you. And when he says you need to be baptized, then you need to be baptized. Nothing else matters. So this is what he says. I will now baptize you, and he does. Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill righteousness. We're back in Luke 3. It's humbling. The other thing we learn about it is that it's necessary. Everyone goes through it. Jesus went through it because he was a righteous person. We've already spoken about that, that he did everything that the law commands, and this is one of the things that it's commanded of us. And then thirdly, we notice that it's a testimony because he does this publicly. He doesn't arrange a private baptism with John. He allows this to be seen, and it is an opportunity for the Trinity to testify on his behalf. And in a sense, that's what your public baptism does too. You are testifying publicly that you have died to your old life and come alive in Christ. And the church is testifying publicly by allowing you to be baptized in that sense, by participating in your baptism as the witnesses. The church is saying, we're behind you on this. We agree that you have died to your old life and are alive to Christ now, and we're going to hold you to that. And in fact, once you've been baptized and joined a church, if you do not live like a Christian in unrepentant sin, you will be disciplined out of the church. Why? Because you've been baptized. Now, if a person's an unbaptized visitor, they can come and they can do whatever they want and they can join us. And if you're here tonight and you're a Satanist, welcome. You know, everyone's welcome, even Satanists. Not to join us, to visit, okay? And you can visit it for as long as you want. But if you're going to join the body of Christ, you need to be baptized and become a believer and put your faith in Christ. And that's what we're saying. We're believing your profession of faith by witnessing your baptism. Just like when you go to a wedding. You know, girls, if your husband, if your fiance ever says to you, okay, let's, rather than have a big wedding, let's just have like a little tiny wedding that nobody knows about. And I'll get some witnesses that we don't even know. And we'll go to a judge that we don't even know. And we won't tell your parents, we won't tell our brothers and sisters, we won't tell anybody that we're saved, and I mean, that we're married, and don't wear a ring, and it'll be our little secret. And you think, yeah, this is such a far-fetched illustration. I promise you, I know a couple that's done that. Not in this church, not in the church. I was at another a friend of mine's church, and this couple was married secretly for months, and nobody knew, not even their own parents, no one in the church knew. Why, you ask? I don't know, I ask that too. Some people are just crazy. But that's not a good sign, right? When you want to keep it private, your marriage private. In the same way, it's not a good sign when a Christian wants to be a private Christian where nobody knows that they're a Christian. They don't want to declare it publicly. They don't want to go on record as a Christian. That's a bad sign. Okay. So it is necessary and it is a testimony. Okay, so that's the Son's action. But now we see simultaneously the Spirit's arrival. Verse 21 says, now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Now I want to be clear that the Holy Spirit has been with Jesus all along. This isn't them like meeting for the first time. Jesus has been there. The Spirit has been there with Jesus. But from now on, he is anointing Jesus' ministry. So he will be with Jesus in a new and more tangible, expressive, visible, manifesting way. Up until this point, Jesus has not done a miracle. Now the Holy Spirit is going to empower these miracles and he's going to use them for God's glory. He's going to be with Jesus in this way now. And so that's why he comes now at the beginning of his ministry. To teach, to guide his teaching, to have his teaching take root, to convict, to encourage, and here, not to convict Jesus, to convict the listeners, and to guide Jesus. Because we know the first thing the Spirit does is, now that I'm with you, he compels him into the wilderness for temptation. And we'll cover lead me not into temptation and that later. Let me read for you Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. This is a prediction 700 years before Jesus is born, that the servant, the Messiah that was coming, would have the Holy Spirit. I have put my Spirit upon him. This one, and I like the wording here. He says, my chosen in whom my soul delights. Because God's about to say that something pretty similar at the baptism. In whom I'm well pleased. So now at the beginning of Christ's ministry, the Holy Spirit comes in visible form to show that this prophecy is being fulfilled. Now, I know that in some of your homes, you have little cross-stitching or embroidered pillows with a picture of a dove on it, representing the Holy Spirit. And that's fine. I do not have a problem with that, but it is wrong, just so you know. I don't mean morally wrong. I just mean inaccurate. The Bible does not say the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove. I mean, the Holy Spirit can take possession of an animal if he wanted to. He could possess the dove, but he didn't. That's not what it says. Read carefully what it says. The Holy Spirit, verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, comma, like a dove. Not in the form of a dove, in bodily form, in manner, like a dove. So what do I mean by that? What's the difference between form and manner? Well, in form, it doesn't tell us what form he took. It doesn't tell us the shape that he took. It just says in bodily form, meaning in physical form. So the Holy Spirit came, because the Spirit is here right now. I mean, he's everywhere, but he's invisible. He came and manifested in a way that was visible. That's the point of that. How did he land on Jesus? He descended, so he comes from heaven symbolically, because again, the Holy Spirit's everywhere. He could have come up out of the water. That would have symbolized something very weird. He's symbolizing that he's coming down from heaven, right? So he manifests from the sky, and he comes and he lands on Jesus. He descends, settling on Jesus like a dove. Let me tell you, how does a dove land on a person? You know, they come pretty quick, and then they slow down, they stretch out their wings, and then they land gently. I mean, in theory, in practice, it's like, ah, get away from me, you know, pigeons all around or whatever. But you know what I'm saying. So the Holy Spirit descended gently is the point, like a dove, gracefully, ceremoniously, rather than like an anvil. Funk! Holy Spirit came upon Jesus like a ninja. Ha! You know, I mean, that would be weird. But like a dove, graceful, dignified. That's the point. So yes, you can have a picture of a dove and Jesus in the water and everybody knows what that means, but that's not what actually happens. So just bear that in mind. The Holy Spirit does not have feathers. Okay. Or a beak or a claw or little red beady eyes. He just descended that way. Okay, so one little application from that is when people, you know, I've been in situations where people like slaying people in the spirit. Have you seen that before? You know, it's kind of like slaying the spirit and everyone like falls over. Like the spirit has descended upon them exactly like Bruce Lee. You know, the spirit has descended on them like a freight train. That's not how the spirit descends. You're not going to fall over. Jesus isn't falling over because the spirit was crushing him. He didn't come down like an anvil. The spirit came down like a dove. So slaying in the spirit is just it's a farce. It's not real. It's not true. It's all put on. And there's no precedent in scripture of this. The only time the spirit ever bowls someone over is not coming upon them in an anointing, but in judgment when he knocks down the soldiers that have come to arrest Jesus. Another case where he himself arrests Saul because Saul is chasing David and he kind of paralyzes Saul and knocks him on the ground. So, that's the Son's action, the Spirit's arrival. Simultaneously, we hear the Father's affirmation. And this is really cool. So verse 22, after it says, like a dove, it says, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. Now, just remember, there's no technology in these days like this. There's no hidden speakers like that Simpsons show. Rod, Todd, this is God. You know, there's no walkie-talkie under the bed giving instructions. That if you're in those days and you hear a voice from the sky, you know that it's coming from the sky. This was a clear testimony. That's my only point here, is that this is unambiguous. This is certain. This is the voice of God, and everybody recognizes that. And he says, you are my beloved Son. With you, I'm well pleased. Just like Isaiah said, my soul delights in you, and I've put my spirit upon you. And here, as you see the Spirit coming upon him, you hear the voice saying, this is the one in whom my soul delights. It's just a very poignant, precious moment. And the reason it's audible is because of the testimony. It's a testimony, just like the Holy Spirit's testimonies here. The Son is testifying that he's identifying with his people. The Spirit is testifying that this is the Messiah. The Father is testifying that this is the Son of God. This is the passage that Tertullian needed to put the final blow in Sibelius's coffin. Now, in one sense, God is setting the record straight here, saying, I'm pleased with Jesus. This baptism is not a sign of his sin and his sinfulness. But this is way more than that. It's more than a divine attaboy. This is the testimony of the Father's approval, and the testimony of the Father's approval of the Spirit's participation and the Son's obedience altogether. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. Now, did anyone pick up a little, you know, the Spot the Difference comics? Did you pick up a difference in Matthew 3 in what God said? Did you pick it up? Who picked it up? Well, don't look at your Bible. That's cheating. I mean, I'm going to tell you the answer. Who picked it up that there was a difference? Now, let me just say this. When God speaks and people write it down and it's a short thing and it's audible and 100 people heard it, they get it right. Okay, so we can't have contradictions here and there's no mistakes. The dictation was right. Here, you here have the Father addressing the Son. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Matthew says, a voice was heard from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, does God just have one of those loud voices that's kind of, you know, like at the airport when they say, and you're like, was that my plane? Or, you know, that's why they say it over and over like that, because they're just trying to get it right. Is that what happened? It was like so loud that some people heard this and some people heard that? No. What's a simpler explanation? He spoke twice. He said them both. He said to Jesus, I'm well pleased in you. And he said, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. In fact, Matthew 3 mentions that it was to Jesus, and Luke mentions that a voice came from heaven saying this. So if you put these together, you just realize God said this twice. It happened twice. And in fact, it happened at a separate occasion as well on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew, Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration, where God the Father's voice comes, and, you know, Moses and Elijah are there, and Peter and James and John. He says, this is my Son. Okay, so don't get those confused. But this is an amazing statement. You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased. Now, any parent knows what this feeling is like. You have that swelling pride in your kid when they do something praiseworthy. And you just want to, like, attaboy, you know, like, yes, good job. I'm so proud of you for doing that. Whether it's a goal that they score in soccer, or whether it's they finally get the A grade that they were aiming for in school, or whether it's just they make a wise decision. You know, you see them wrestling with something and they make a choice and it's the right choice, and you're just like, yes, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I raised you to do. It's just, you're just proud of them. And you kind of see this here. You see the Father saying, look at my Son, everybody. Isn't he great? I'm so pleased with him. I just delight, my soul delights in him. And it's a wonderful moment. Can you imagine how encouraging that would be for Jesus? Remember, he's grown up as a little baby. He's grown up just like a normal kid in a family, you know, the adopted son of Joseph. And everyone just treated him completely normally, because by the time he starts preaching, the people in his town saying, who is this guy? Isn't he the son of Joseph, the carpenter? Don't we know his brothers? Like, they're not like, oh, yeah, no, it's about time he starts preaching. That kid, whoa. I mean, they don't think anything of him that's unusual. In fact, when he stayed behind, we saw that. When he stayed behind at the temple, his parents were astonished. And he said, why were you looking for me? Didn't you know to look for me in my Father's house? And that didn't even occur to them. So Jesus has been functioning so much like a completely normal person that people have actually forgotten, probably at this point, about all the fanfare that was made at his birth. And now at age 30 or so, we will find out in the next verses, he comes out as, well, I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John points him out, the Spirit comes, the Father's voice. And for the first time, Jesus is hearing his Father's voice audibly on earth saying, thank you, you're doing it. This is good. Well done. And he expresses this love. You're my beloved Son. I mean, we don't read over that. He's saying, I love you. This is a father telling his son, I love you. You are my beloved Son. You're the Son. You're the Son I love. I mean, that's a really precious moment, like when you first become a dad, and you have a kid, and they just start learning to talk, and the first word they always say is mama. I don't know why. They just like mama better. Mama's got the food. But then they learn dada next, and it's like, yes, he knows me. And I remember when my little boy, my oldest, when he was just learning to talk, every night when I put him down, I'd give him a big hug, and I'd say, I love you so much. Good night. Every night, love you so much, good night, love you so much, and I'd squeeze him, and I'd say, good night. And then the one night, for whatever reason, I don't know, I was distracted or something, I was like, good night, buddy, love you. And I get to the door, and he says, so much, and I'm like, oh yeah, yeah, sorry, I love you so much, okay, good night. It was like, this love thing, that's not what we're after, we're after this so much, you know. And when we just understand that there's a connection with your dad, and when he expresses himself that way, there's a closeness. And I love that you see this at the baptism. Like, God the Father was at his boy's baptism. And one of the great privileges of being a pastor is that when we get to do baptisms, and so when our kids get saved, we get to baptize our own kids. So I got to baptize that kid when he was 10 years old. I baptized him myself, and it was like, I just like squeezed him there in the baptismal font. I'm like, I'm so proud of him. And I imagine that moment of like the father seeing his son being baptized and being like, yes, this is a good day. In fact, there's a great quote here. William Hendrickson said it this way: in the quiet recess of eternity, the son was the object of the father's inexhaustible delight. The father, instead of frowning upon him, is so very pleased with him that he must rend asunder the very heavens that his voice of delightful approval may be heard on earth. It's kind of this, he can't contain himself. You know, it's like my son's getting baptized and he rends asunder heaven and booms down. That's my boy. And I'm pleased with him. And everyone's like, what was that? They've never seen that before. And this is a pivotal moment in history that the voice of God identified Jesus Christ. What do you do with that information? The only thing you can possibly do with it is think, this whole story is junk. It's not true. It's fake. It's a lie. It's fiction. Or it's true, in which case my entire life needs to orient around this person. Because the God of the universe who created everything and created me said, that's my son whom I'm well pleased with. And this is the best part. This is the best part of the sermon. Listen closely. When you die, on judgment day, whichever comes first, and you stand before God, that feeling that Jesus Christ had that moment in the Jordan, when he heard his father say out loud, I'm pleased with you, I delight in you, I love you, you will get to experience that exact same feeling. Because all of that delight that the father has in the son, and all of the acceptance of his righteousness and obedience, is imputed to you when you place your faith in Christ. That's what imputation means. Jesus on the cross took everything that you've ever done and ever will do that keeps you away from God, all of your sin, everything that God's disappointed in, everything that God hates, everything that God cannot stand to look at, everything that God is not well pleased in. Jesus bore that in his body so that the Father turned his face away and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only time he ever calls him God and not Father. So that you will never have to ever experience that from God. You will never see God turn his face away from you. You will never see God disappointed in you. You will never see God casting you aside. You will never see him abandon you, because Jesus took that for you on the cross. And in place of that, he gives you this pleasing righteousness so that the Father can look at you and say, you are my son, my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Not because of anything you've done, but because of everything that Jesus did, imputed to you. And friends, that's the gospel. If anyone ever asks you what's the gospel, that's the gospel. That Jesus took away all your sin and gave you all of his righteousness so that the Father is perfectly pleased with you, not because of who you are, what you've done, but because of who Jesus is and what he's done. And so very practically, it doesn't matter what people think of you. It only matters what God thinks of you. So if you haven't yet, put your faith in Jesus Christ, even tonight. Turn from your sins. Die to your old life. Live to him. And have the Spirit come upon you. No, he won't come in a bodily form, and you might not hear God's voice now, but you will someday. And you want it to be a voice that says, you are my son or daughter in whom I'm well pleased because of what Jesus did. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this reminder of that epic moment in history that Jesus Christ was identified as your son by the Holy Spirit and by your very voice. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live our lives in a way that is a testimony to others, that we would be willing to be baptized and to live up to our baptism, that we would share the gospel and that we would make disciples of many nations, baptizing them and teaching them all that you taught us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we have a few minutes for... What time does summer sunshine end? It ends at 7? Okay, so usually we end at 7:15 because of Awana. Tonight we're ending at 7. That's in 10 minutes, so you have questions. So let's start with questions that have anything to do with what we covered tonight, and then we'll open it up. Anything about baptism or Trinity? Everyone understands the Trinity. Good, just checking. Yes? Great question. Let me just restate it for the video recording. And you're referring to John chapter 16, where Jesus says, John 14, 15, and 16 is the upper room discourse where Jesus is telling his disciples, trying to comfort them because they know that he's going to depart in some way. And he says, you know, let not your hearts be troubled, but yeah, I'm going to come back for you. I'm preparing a place for you, all these things. And one of the things that he says in chapter 16 is that it is to your advantage that I go, for if I go, I will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to you. And so the question is, if that's when the Holy Spirit was sent, after that point, but I did mention tonight examples of when the Holy Spirit was present, like with Saul, for example, and there's other examples where David prays, don't take your spirit from me, and Samson, the Spirit rushes upon him and makes him powerful. What are some other examples? The Spirit's hovering over the water at creation. So let me just explain that briefly. The Spirit has always been operating since creation, hovering over the waters, and is involved in the regeneration of souls always. But there is a time when he comes in a special way, and that time was Pentecost. Pentecost was 50 days after Passover. So Jesus dies on Passover. 3 days he rises. For 40 days he teaches them about the kingdom of heaven. He ascends into heaven and he says, wait in Jerusalem until my spirit comes upon you. They wait 10 days, or 7 days, or a week. It takes it up to 50 days, the Feast of Pentecost, when all of the Jews are in town for Pentecost, and the spirit comes down first on the 120 people in the upper room. Okay, and they get the flames of fire. So that time he manifests as flames of fire, tongues of fire, rather than a dove. But anyway, at that point, and from that moment on, people who place their faith in Christ have a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit is different from the Spirit empowering you externally. So Samson, for example, Samson's like not a stand-up guy. He's like a shocker. Don't be like Samson. But the Spirit rushes upon him to kill Philistines and give him supernatural power until he disobeys and cuts his hair and the Spirit leaves him. So that leaving and coming back you see throughout the Old Testament happened with Saul. In fact, 1 Samuel tells us that the Spirit departed from Saul and moved to David in an anointing fashion because he was the new king. David, when in his sin, he gets concerned and he prays. I think it's in Psalm 51, Psalm 32. I think Psalm 51. Take not your spirit from me. Because he's seen that happen to somebody. Christians never have to worry about that at all. The Spirit can never depart from you. He will never leave you. He indwells you. He's part of you. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about that. He brings gifts. Everyone has different gifts and different manifestations. But everyone who, Romans 8, everyone who is of the sons of God is led by the spirits of God. So everybody who's a Christian has the Spirit, and only Christians have the Spirit. That's a new... You know, the theological term for that would be called a dispensation. Like there's a new way that the grace of God is dispensed that he was not doing in the Old Testament. And Jesus said in John 16, that's coming and it's better. Why is it better? Well, because Jesus is a person, so he's only in one place at one time. I mean, he's a human after the incarnation. So only his 12 disciples and whoever's with him are with him. We're not with him. But the Holy Spirit is in all believers, and he's always with you, and you always have his undivided attention. And so it is to your advantage that if I go, he comes. And he will guide you into all truth, and he will illumine your minds, and he seals you for the day of redemption, and he fills you and guides you and leads you and helps you understand scripture and apply and convicts you of your sin and all these things that Jesus couldn't be doing for every single person because he's one person in one place. Does that answer your question? Good. If you want to hear more about that, I've preached through the Gospel of John fairly recently. You can get the videos online or on the church app, and John chapter 16 is the one you want to delve into. Great question. Any other questions?
So speaking of baptism, then,
yes, sir.
What are the qualifications for who can baptize?
Oh, great question. What are the qualifications for who can do the baptism?
Yep.
You mean in our church or in the Bible? Any believer, yeah. Okay, so let me explain why we have policies. Okay, so the short answer is that any Christian can baptize any person becoming a Christian. Okay, so any Christian can make a convert. You preach the gospel to somebody, and you're out in the desert, and they see water. It needs to be enough to go under. Like the Ethiopian eunuch, there's enough water. Why can't I be baptized? You can. Philip goes, baptizes him. Boom. Okay, so there's always, in things in life, there's always good, better, best. Okay, so there's good, better, best. So that's good. It's good to be baptized. It's not good to not be baptized. Okay, so that's good. But there are better ways of being baptized than that, because later in the New Testament, we see a fleshing out of the church and the role that the church plays and the membership of when you are baptized, you're baptized into a local body of believers that disciples you. Because remember, the Great Commission is, go make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. And a disciple is a follower. So that you're not really doing that if you just baptize someone. You go on a missions trip, you baptize a village of kids, and you leave them. Well, you've just made a bunch of spiritual orphans, not disciples. Okay, so there's a better way of doing it. Then there's the best way of doing it. And the best way of doing it is the way we do it. No, I'm kidding. I feel like it's better to have policies in place to steer away from certain complications that come up in culture. And this would be different from church to church, and country to country, and time period to time period. So, for example, I've been in a situation where a young lady gets saved, and her father comes and asks me, can I please baptize her? I've always wanted to baptize my own child. She's a teenager now. She says, can I baptize her? And I'm thinking, sure, why not? You know, you're a Christian. And then the daughter comes to me privately and says, please don't let my dad baptize me. But I don't want to tell him. You got to tell him. So I'm like, no, you tell him. No. You tell him. And this guy had been worked for the special forces before, and I was scared of him. So I was like, man, it would be really nice to have a policy that the elders baptize in our church. You know, and so we started that policy. This was at a previous church. And other things like, can my son, now that he's been baptized, can he baptize his sister? I mean, technically, yeah, he's a believer. Can he baptize his grandmother? I mean, at what point, like, can he baptize his friend that he invited from school? So, and the answer is yes, it's good. But there's a better way of doing it, and that's having the friend go through some kind of class where we make sure he's actually a believer, professing, you know, have a little interview. Can you articulate the gospel? Yes. Well, why don't you come? Let me help you write your testimony, teach you how to write about your old life so that you're not glorifying your, you know, cocaine addiction or whatever. Work with the guy, have him present it publicly, baptized by an elder with a local church, coming into membership. That's a way better way of doing it. Okay, so I hope that answers the question. People are more important than policies, but policies are there for a reason. How do you like my politician's answer? Any other questions? Okay, Collier, it's your time, man. Go. You told me you had a question.
So to be a believer means we're indwelt with the Spirit of God, and that Spirit is the Spirit of truth.
Yes. I don't think there's Nazis in Germany anymore, but I get the point, yeah. They're now called neo-Nazis. Okay, so the question is it ever okay to lie? And it makes the point that you have the Holy Spirit in you, Spirit of truth. Satan is the father of lies. God is the father of truth. You know, if you have lies in you, you don't have truth in you. And so the question is, is it ever permissible for a Christian to communicate a deliberate falsehood? Let's use that word, to lie. What if I'm in Nazi, you know, the classic, what if you're Nazi Germany and they say, are there tools in your house? And then you say, no. And then they're like, oh, okay. And then they go. Like, that's ever going to happen. But yeah, I saved a life. And the reason they frame the question that way is because you're pitting two absolutes against each other. You're saying saving a life is good, telling the truth is good, but if telling the truth will take a life, then you grade, it's called gradation, ethical gradation. You say saving a life is more important than telling the truth. Okay, so that's the whole system of ethics, graded ethics. That is not the system of ethics that I believe the Bible teaches. I believe the Bible teaches absolutism, which means that it is always possible to not sin. You are never placed in a position where you have to choose between sinning in order to do something good for God. You can always choose to not sin, and sometimes that means taking consequences. So in the Nazi Germany situation, I'll say, Jules in the house, I'm not answering you. Then we will kill you. Well, then kill me. That's a legitimate Christian response. I'm standing up to unjust authority, and I'm willing to take the consequences for it and go to jail and be executed. I'm not willing to sear my conscience. I'm not willing to tell a lie. So that's, and the reason I believe in absolute ethics is because of the verse that says, what's that, 1 Corinthians 10, that says, there's no temptation that's overcome you that isn't common to man, but in every temptation, God gives you a way of escape. So I believe that. I believe that's true. I believe that whenever there's a temptation to sin, whenever there's a trial that's set up that's going to cause you to sin, there's always a way of escape that you can take that will leave you without sin. Now, could you concoct a philosophical conundrum? Like, you know, could God create a rock so heavy he couldn't lift it? And if so, then he's not all-powerful. And if not, then he's not all-powerful. You know, sure. But as C.S. Lewis said, nonsense is still nonsense, even when it's spoken about God. If you come up with a scenario, then I would just say God will never put you in that scenario. Because the Bible says he'll never, ever, you're never in a position where you have to sin. It's never the right thing to sin. Now, little footnote. What about sport? Okay, so if you're boxing and you feint left and then you punch right, technically you've lied because you've made it look like you're going to go left and then you changed your mind. Or if you're playing football and you want to go the one way and then you actually go the other way. I mean, so if, in that way, Christians could never win anything because they would always tell everyone up front, I'm going to be honest now, I'm going to go right. No, it's going to look like I'm going to go left, but I'm going to, no. So there are forums in human society in which we agree deception is not lying. It's not unrighteousness. If Jesus were playing rugby or football, he would be the best at it, okay? In other words, so we have forums. So like you can say to your wife, when it's around our anniversary, don't ask me any questions because I don't want to lie to you. Or if it's around our anniversary and you say, hey, what are you planning? Whatever I say next can be a lie because actually, I mean, we actually don't do that because we don't like lying to each other. But what I'm saying is you could have a forum in which you agree, like sport, like mafia, when you play mafia. You know, you have to lie. That's the game. Now, in some people would argue that wartime is one of those forums where everybody going into warfare agrees that we're enemies and we don't have to tell each other the truth. And so everything your enemy tells you, you assume could be a deception. And everything you tell them, they assume could be a deception. And that's part of the rules of war. I feel uncomfortable when that happens. But anyway, big question, big answer. Now, if you come to our evening service, when we go through the book of Joshua after Deuteronomy, we'll get to Rahab. Yeah. You're thinking Rahab.
Talk about it, James chapter 2.
Right, Rahab's lie.
Talking about, you know, faith without works is dead.
Yeah.
Of Rahab.
But does it commend Rahab's lying, or does it commend Rahab's faith? Okay, right. Also, chapter 4, you'll get to the deception at Ai, where God says, send a force to look like you're attacking, and then retreat, and when the city comes out, you come up over the hill and attack them. That's pretty sophisticated strategy there, you know? And God's the one that comes up with it. So to me, that's the best test case in the whole Bible, because God's the one that came up with that idea. And we will deal with that in the book of Joshua, which we're doing after Deuteronomy. So stick with us.